great to be here this morning. Beautiful worship. Thank you to the band. Sal, sounded good. Amazing. Oh, thank you, Tonita. Look, I have somewhere to put it now. Isn't that good? I don't have to wander around with a bottle of water anymore. God provided a provision. Whoop. Back to the drawing board. Oh, hallelujah. It's good to be together in the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you that you've given us Christ, and in giving him to us, you've given us everything, Lord. Help us to see that. Help us to live in that and worship you that way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Open with me to Matthew chapter 16. Pray for the teens. Most of the teens are in Maine with Pastor Doug and Beth and Jess and Scott. They're all up there with the teens, just a van full. I heard they were having a good time. I talked to Jess on the way up, and she said, "I'm in the car with Beth." I said, "Oh, who else?" "Oh, no, just me and Beth in the car." I said, "Oh." And then Pastor Doug was in the van with Scott and all the kids. So sounds fun, doesn't it? But they've been there with the church in Turner, Maine, Pastor Glenn Ernest. And the church from Malta, New York also joined them and met them there, and they're having a little bit of a rally. We call it a rally. But is that like trying to explain to someone what a rally is? Or maybe nowadays we have a different connotation of a rally. Yeah. So it's like a youth. Well, how else can we describe what it is? A retreat? A retreat? Yeah, that's a good way. Yeah, a youth retreat to Maine. Have you ever been in Lowe's or Home Depot at a certain time of the day? And it's like, it's power hour. Will all the colleagues find their way to the paint aisle or something, right? So then all the workers are there and they're having their little pep time. Like, that's the idea. They're getting to, all the teens getting together, and to see other teens who are putting their faith in Christ and living this way and valuing the church. So pray for them there. And then also pray for the church in Turner, Maine. Does anybody know where Turner, Maine is? I really don't either. It's up there. It's within a few hours, so it's not too far. But we're going to go this summer. In July, they're going to do a week of tent revival meetings in Turner, Maine. So Pastor Glenn said he's going to set up a big tent in their parking lot, and they're going to just invite people every night. And they're going to sing and preach and serve food and just have a week of revival meetings in Turner. So I said, "Man, we'll be there." I said, "I don't know, we'll be there." He said, "Oh, great, great, you can come and preach." I said, "No, I don't care. I don't need to preach. I just want to come and be a part of it. And I want to serve chili or whatever we can do. It'll be so much fun." So I'm excited about that. That could kind of be one of our summer harvest ideas. So keep that in prayer. Also, I want to encourage you to come out April 2nd and 3rd. Pastor Schaller will be here. April 3rd is Sunday, so that's good. We'll be there. But Sunday, Saturday afternoon at 3 o'clock, and then at 7 o'clock, we're going to have a meeting with Pastor Schaller. And he is the pastor of Greater Grace. He's my pastor. And I think he's a pretty good guy. I think he's not bad. Right? And his insight in the Word and his thought for the time. So it'll be great. Other churches from the Northeast are going to meet us here, and we'll have our own rally or retreat or whatever we want to call it. Pump power hour. Power, pep rally. Yeah, we'll bring this spirit, right? We gotta have our church colors on, right? We do that, like the pep rallies, paint signs, be awesome. Okay, anyway, we're getting further and further away from meaningful stuff here. So Matthew chapter 16, we're talking about the church, right? We started last week teaching about the church, and we had a message about unity. The unity of the church, where it comes from, why it's important, and why it's worth fighting for. Now, I want to talk about what the church does in the next few weeks. Like, what are the significant things that the church does in the day we live in? Christ has called us to be the salt of the earth. And it's important that we know, right? It's important that we know that we are the salt of the earth. And it's important that we would be salty in the days we live in. But here, I want to begin this morning just talking about Christ. And, of course, the importance and the significance of Him. Who He is, what He's done, and what the church has to say about who He is. Because I think if the church is wrong about Christ, then it's wrong about everything. And if the church is built on anything but Christ and His work, then it is built on sand. But if it's built on Christ, and if it has the right words and the right faith in who He is and what He's done, then the gates of hell can't prevail against us, and we're on a rock. So here in Matthew chapter 13, we'll read starting in verse 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 13. But the story is, in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is warning about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That they come to Him in verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing Him and asked that He would show them a sign from heaven. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the religious ruling class in Israel. They make up the Sanhedrin. And they are there. And they are different. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have different theological views. But they also have a similar understanding. And they both don't like Christ. Okay? Because He is challenging their foundation, and He is challenging their words and their beliefs. So they come to Him and they say, "Give us a sign, show us you're the real deal." And meanwhile, Jesus had been healing blind people, multiplying food, feeding thousands, healing the sick. He had been providing many signs that were pointed at in the Old Testament. That they said, the prophet said, someone come healing the blind, pay attention, right? Someone coming healing the sick and the lame and the blind, pay attention. So Christ is that person. And they say, show us a sign. And he answers them in verse 2, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. You hypocrites." Ooh. Jesus gets right to the point, doesn't he? Have you ever read Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees? Mainly Matthew 23, 24. Ooh. It's like tough. You don't want to be on the receiving end of those statements. "You whitewashed sepulchres, full of dead men's bones, serpents, right? Deceivers, hypocrites." Ooh, you look and be like, "Easy, Jesus, this is not the way to win these guys over." And he said, "Just see, wait, truth is the way, right? Truth is the way. If you're going the wrong way, don't you want someone to tell you?" Avery Powers sent me a video one time, and it was this kind of satirical comedy sketch about two guys, and they're sitting in the woods, and they're just enjoying a little, I don't know, they're sitting there on a cliff, just enjoying the view, and another guy comes by, and they say, "Hey, isn't that Dave from The Office?" And they're like, yeah, that is Dave from The Office, and he's making his way down the trail. And you know, one guy says, "Well, isn't he blind?" He said, "Yeah, he is blind, and he's walking down the trail, and actually on his way to the edge of a cliff." So the one guy says, "We need to tell him he's going the wrong way." And the other guy says, no, he's fine. He's fine. He's doing a good job. We just need to encourage him in what he's doing. So he says, "You're doing a good job, Dave. Keep going. You're doing a good job." And the other guy's like, "No, he's going the wrong way. He's going to walk off the edge of a cliff." And they have this whole conversation. And he says, "He will know we love him if we let him do what he wants. And he'll be free to do what he wants. And then he'll be fine." And the other guy's saying, "No, because we love him, we need to tell him he's going the wrong way. Or else he's going to walk off the cliff." And they have this conversation, and actually he walks off the cliff. But and it just goes to show, like, if we don't do anything, Church, if the church is not salty and the church doesn't have conviction about who Jesus is, then there are a lot, we won't be paying attention, or we won't be warning the people who are walking off the edge of a cliff. So here Christ is speaking truth to these Pharisees, and he says, you know what, you're hypocrites. And they can say, hey. And he goes, no, you're hypocrites. You asked me for these things. And he said, like, you read the sky. You know the weather forecast for tomorrow based on what I have put up there. But when I come, the Son of Man comes speaking and healing and delivering, you won't pay attention to that sign. He says, an evil generation, actually. He says, you hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So basically he's saying every sign has been given to them. Every bit of information necessary has already been given to them. And if they would pay attention to the signs that they have, like they pay attention to the weather patterns, then they would know who I am. And they would stop these little games of trying to trap me in my conversations. And then Jesus is with his disciples. And this is another great comedy relief that we have of the disciples. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now, in the previous chapter, Jesus had fed thousands of people effortlessly. Right? Two times in the Gospels, Jesus does this. That he feeds thousands of people with what? Very little. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Just this little, somebody's little lunch. And when we think of 5 loaves and 2 fish, what do you think of? You think of going to BJ's and getting 5 loaves of bread that are 18 inches long and just feed for days. Actually, it's little barley loafs. And a loaf, it's like a little meatball of bread, basically. And it's a kid's lunch. The 5 loaves and 2 fish is a kid's lunch. It's not a family's dinner. It's a kid's lunch. So he takes this little kid's lunch and he multiplies and he feeds thousands of people. But then now here are the disciples and they're traveling with Jesus and they're shoot, I forgot to bring bread. What are we going to do? And they start to get worried about it. And Jesus says to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus is talking about their hypocrisy. Jesus is talking about their inability to recognize who Jesus is because of pride and self-righteousness. That's what he's talking about. What are the disciples here? Don't buy bread from the Pharisees. Okay, we won't get their bread. But we should have gotten bread. Oh man, he must be disappointed. We forgot to get bread. Philip, why didn't you get the bread? I didn't buy for it. Judas, you had the money for the bread. Why didn't you remind? And they're talking about bread. Right? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Right? It's because we have taken no bread. Jesus is leading in a spiritual conversation, and he is teaching them about the kingdom of heaven and recognizing who he is. And they are saying, oh man, we forgot bread. He's mad at us. We forgot bread. He's going to teach us a lesson about remembering bread. We need to be more responsible. We should make a list. Let's make a list, a chore list, so whenever we go, everyone knows what they're supposed to do. And Jesus is listening to this, and he's like, oh my gosh, these guys are so funny. Jesus being aware of it, he's aware of it, right? That whenever, throughout the Gospels, when there is reasoning, even internal reasoning, and even a conversation that's distant from Christ, he is aware of the reasoning. Luke 24, why is this... this discouraging conversation happening between you. He is aware of it. He is aware of the conversation at the Last Supper. He is aware in Mark chapter 2 about the doubt of his abilities. Right? He's always aware. He's aware in John chapter 6 when he fed the multitudes. He is aware that they don't believe he can do it. But he himself knew what he would do and he did it. So here he is listening to them and he says, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have not brought bread? Do you not understand? Or have you already forgotten? Do you not remember the loaves and the fish? And how many baskets you took up to yourself? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? He's saying, don't you remember 2 times in recent history, like in the past week or whatever, it's very not long, don't you remember that I can do anything? Don't you remember that I can provide food from anywhere? You guys were there. You were a part of distributing it. I'm not talking about bread. He says, how is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay. They are slow to understand, but he is gentle to remind them. Isn't that amazing to think of our Savior that way? That Christ, so a lot of times we miss the point. I am like the disciples all the time. We are like the disciples. We miss the point. We are like the disciples in this way when we live in condemnation. When we condemn ourselves, we judge ourselves, we judge other people, we are living this way. And Jesus, we are saying in a sense, like, Lord, I know I did wrong, now I'm going to pay for the consequence. And he's like, don't you remember the cross? Don't you remember the statements I made about forgiveness? Don't you remember that I said it is finished? Don't, like, no, this is much more than your little sin. This is about my presence with you and my ability that I have overcome sin and I can lead you in righteousness. So don't live in condemnation. But when you do, get out of it quickly, okay? Can we make that agreement? I won't live in condemnation. Let's say it together. I won't live in condemnation. Because Romans 8:1 says I don't have to. But when I do, I'll get out of it quickly. Okay? Because it's inevitable that at some point I'm going to condemn myself. Because that's what we do well. That's what we do very well. But Christ reminds us and he says, don't. So we get up and we get out of it. Get out of that headspace. Get out of that way of thinking and agree with the cross. Okay? Now, here we go. So that's the end. So Jesus is saying, like, guys, come on. See me. I'm bigger than a loaf of bread. I'm bigger. I'm talking about the bad doctrine of the Pharisees, actually. That their bad doctrine about who I am. That's what Jesus is warning them about. That they have an understanding, or they are trying to push a narrative about who Jesus is that is false and is deceptive. Right? And Jesus is saying, beware of that. And it's important that you guys know who I am as we go forward. So now here in verse 13, now we can get to the message. Okay. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. Jesus is asking his disciples. What a beautiful thing. He talks to us. He asks us, and he's saying, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? We could say that Jesus asks us also, as his disciples, he says, what do you hear out there? What does the world say that I am? Or who does the world say that I am? And there is a myriad of answers to that question, isn't there? That you can go out into the world and you can find a lot of opinions and a lot of teaching about who Jesus is. And a lot of it's leaven, meaning it will spoil the truth about who he is. You can even go and you can say, this has been believed for centuries. Yeah. As soon as Christ was walking in the earth, there were lies about who he is, and there was deception about who he is. And as soon as he met it, he was telling his disciples, listen, it's important that you understand who I am. But who do people say that I am? And they say you are John the Baptist. Right? Some say John the Baptist. That would be an honor. Right? Jesus himself said there isn't anyone among men who was born like John the Baptist. The best guy he's ever met. It's his second cousin. Right, he baptized Jesus. He preached truth. He stood for truth. He ultimately gave his life. His life was taken from him because he delivered truth. That would be an honor to be like John the Baptist. But when you're comparing it to Christ, it's dishonor. That even a good person, even the best person, is nothing when we compare him to Christ. Some people say you were like Elijah. Is this the first Elijah? Is this Elijah or Elisha? It's Elijah. Which one came first? Elijah, right? Elijah. How many times? I've been trying to figure that out for 20 years, trying to remember which one's first, and I never remember. Elijah. Elijah. This is Elijah the prophet, who was taken up in a chariot of fire, driven by two flaming horses. Elijah. Amazing. And actually, in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 17, they would see Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Great guy. Also preached righteousness. Also wasn't afraid of the truth. Also miracles, seven miracles done by the hand of Elijah. Amazing guy. Others say Jeremiah. Great prophet. Jeremiah, Lamentations. The prophet who Daniel paid attention to. The prophet who led Daniel in his understanding of future events. Great prophet. Or one of the other prophets. These are all good things. These are all great guys. But they're all nothing compared to Christ. And if I would make Christ out to be simply a good man, or a good teacher, or a worker of miracles, or a preacher of morality, then I am coming short of really knowing who Christ is. A lot of people recognize the Sermon on the Mount, and we talk about this often, the Sermon on the Mount, which is amazing, the best moral teaching ever to be heard. But Christianity is more than morality. Christianity is more than the Sermon on the Mount. But the answer to the Sermon on the Mount is the person of Christ. The morality required, the goodness required in that sermon, in that teaching, is it cannot be found without the person of Christ. So he's more than just a good person. And then he goes further. So Jesus asks us, his disciples, he says, what do you hear about me? What is said about me? We could pay a lot of attention about what is said about Christ externally, outside of the Bible, outside of the church. But it could all be wrong. Right? Every Easter, without fail, every Easter, there's a new discovery about Jesus, right? That he was married, that he had a house in Philadelphia, that he had children, like whatever. There are all kinds of interesting things that come out. And it's so convenient, right? One of the most significant events in world history, the redemption of humanity, is always met with some kind of stupid little device of lie. And that I would be distracted by it, right? What was he wearing, right? All of this stuff. Even in Jerusalem, right, you can go visit the Holy Land like I know many people have. And you can see what attempt has been made to honor Christ. With at the tomb, right? There is a cathedral at the tomb. There's a cathedral at the manger, right? Without really knowing if these are the locales, right? The locations. But there is some attempt to recognize him. But if that recognition isn't in our hearts and isn't in our personal understanding of who Christ is, then none of it matters. Does Jesus ever ask for like some kind of cathedral? No, he doesn't. There is an expression that we want to give him our best. We want to show him how much we love him with what we have. And I think there is a beauty in it to a line, but also that it turns a corner that we can miss Christ for the sake of the tabernacle or the temple. If you go to Barcelona, there's something called a Gaudi temple. Has anybody ever seen it? The Gaudi temple. And it is this Dr. Seuss looking temple in the middle of Barcelona, Spain. And this guy is an architect and he does some really cool things. There's some benches. There's like the longest bench in a park in Barcelona. It's this mosaic bench that goes all the way across on the coastline of Spain. It's beautiful. But the Gaudi temple, it is this humongous, towering, weird looking thing. Look it up. Not right now, but when you get home. Look it up. And it honestly, like the towers have these weird, like Dr. Seuss looking structure to it. And you look at it and you say, this is a church. It's a cathedral. But then in looking at it, you've lost Christ. It becomes more about Gaudi and his creativity and his architecture. And it misses Christ. And we could say the church could be this way also, where we are so consumed with the way things look and the way things are refined that we miss Christ. And somehow we say, Jesus, this is what you want. And he says, really, why are you telling me what I want? This is Isaiah chapter 1. He said, who told you that's what I wanted? Who told you I wanted that big cathedral? Who told you I wanted those feasts? Who told you I wanted these oblations, it says, or these prayers and these statements? I never asked for a statement from you. I asked you to believe in me. So here, he asks them, what is said out there? And we could come up with a lot of things. If we were to sit and talk, we could come up with a lot of things that we hear about Jesus, right? But then he goes deeper and he comes personal and he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, my guys, the 12, the guys right here, who do you say that I am? And Jesus comes to us also. And this is the most important question we can ever answer in our life. One of my favorite books is The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozier. And he says, the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. And we could say that your answer to this question is the most important thing about you. What conclusion have you come to about who Jesus is, and where did you get the information? Are you coming to a conclusion about who Jesus is by what you hear out there? Because if so, we go on evangelism, we meet people, and we say, have you met Jesus? They say, I've heard all about him. And they tell you what they heard, and you say, oh my gosh, you haven't heard about him at all. You've heard about someone, you've heard about something, but you haven't heard about Christ. Because it's very different than that. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in all his zeal and all his confidence, pipes right up. I love it. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we have been waiting for. You are the one who answers every question. You are the one who holds all things in your hands. You are the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. You are the one who will be in the end and was in the beginning. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. What a distinction. The living God. We don't serve a dead God. We don't serve a blind, deaf, dumb, dead God. There are idols. Have you noticed? Jeremiah talks about these idols, and these idols are a bad doctrine, it says. Isaiah talks a lot about idols in Isaiah 40 and 44. And these idols, Psalm 115 says that these idols have a mouth, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Right? They have feet, but they don't walk. They have a tongue, but they don't speak. All of these things, all of these attributes that we would give to a worshipful God, all of the things that we would want to worship, it has all of them, but they don't do anything. And Isaiah actually says you have to take it and you have to sand down the base of it so it doesn't fall over on the shelf. He said a lot of times you have to nail it to the wall, because if you don't, it'll fall over when the horse rides by. That's my version of it, right? Like, is that a living God? That I would have to secure his place? That I would be the one that he depends on to make sure he has a place, that he has a face, that he has a word? Imagine that. It's funny. I think it's Isaiah 40. He says, you take a tree, you cut it down, you take part of it, you take part of it and you burn it on the fire, you make coals. You take another part of it and you build a little bookshelf. You take another part of it and you make the fire and you cook your meat. And then whatever's left over, you say, oh, I'm going to make a god out of it. And you take it to the carpenter and you give it to him. And he says, can you make me a god that looks like me, sounds like me, allows me to do what I want? Right? And he makes a god, you take it home, you put it on the shelf. But actually, if it wasn't that part of it, and then you worship it. But what are you worshiping? You're worshiping something that you would have just burned on the fire. You're worshiping something that would have just become ash if it wasn't the last part that you thought of. It has no power. It has no significance. It has no influence in your life. That's a dead god. And there are so many dead gods out there, and there are so many definitions of Christ that make him dead. But he is the Son of the living God. The living God. The living God who gives life. The living God who is creative. The living God who gives us this amazing creation for us to go this way and that way in. The living God who gives us life in our physical body, but also in our spiritual body. Christ, you are the Son of the living God. So different. It sets him apart among every other thing there is. The Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The living God can reveal himself to us, can't he? The living God is not restricted in making himself known to us. Like dead gods need help, don't they? You travel to India, Nepal. I've never been there, but I've heard the stories. I've been in Africa in some places that are very, they have these idols. Or actually, if you go to the nail salon, not that I go there, but my wife does, right? You go to the nail salon, there's like a little Buddha there, or a little idol there, and they offer things to it. Why? Because he needs help. He needs your things to take care of himself. And I remember being at one nail salon in New Hampshire, and they had a pyramid, beautifully stacked pyramid of Fiber One bars. Yeah, that's amazing. Buddha needs help to stay regular, right? He needs his fiber. Like that just says right there, you're serving a dead God if he needs Fiber One bars. Like this is the idea of idolatry, and it's so silly and it's so foolish, but it is so appealing to the flesh. Why? Because it allows me to do what I want, and I'm not accountable. Because if I don't feed them today, then it's fine. Or if you go to India and Nepal, and I've heard it's like the noisiest place you could ever be. Pastor Mike's been there. Right? There are bells ringing, there are things happening, incense is burning, all of these things are happening. And what is it? They're waking up their God. They're waking up their God. They ring the bell, they say, "Hey, it's time to get up, I need protection today." But we serve the living God. And Christ is the Son of the living God who has been sent to us to deliver us, to heal us, to lead us, and to bring us home. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Flesh and blood, it's not revealed by flesh and blood. It's not reasonable. It's not reasonable. Have you ever tried to reason with Christ dying for you? Have you ever tried to reason with unconditional love? It's frustrating because it's not reasonable. It doesn't add up in our mind. But it's true. And Jesus doesn't appeal to our reason. He appeals to our faith. He says, "Also I say to you that you are Peter." He changes his name here from Simon to Peter. "And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Okay. You are Peter. Rock. The word rock. Petra's here. Rock. Right? She's a rock. Peter, you're a rock. But there is a bigger rock necessary for my church. There is a bigger foundation necessary for my church. Peter, yes, strong. Love the zeal, love the statement. But there is something bigger that my church will be built on. And that is your profession, your statement of faith as to who I am. You are the Son, you are the Christ. The Christ, the only one. The Messiah, the one who can do all these things that we need. And on this rock, 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says that Christ is the only foundation. And it has already been laid. The foundation of Christ has already been laid. He laid it himself. He is the stone that the builders threw away, but he has become the chief cornerstone. And to us who believe, in 1 Peter 2:7, he is precious. And to us who believe, he is precious. I mean, we see him differently. He will build his church. On this rock, he says, I will build my church. Now, this is the introduction of the church right here. Jesus is saying the church, the assembly, the ecclesia. It is not yet. He hasn't built it yet, but he will build it. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the church is built, it's founded. But here he is saying, I will build my church. I will build my church, he says, right? I will build my church. Is he saying, Peter, you got some work to do. Peter, you're going to build the church. No, Christ says, I will build my church. If you will stand on who I am, and if you will speak truthfully who I am, then I can build on that. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning that they will attempt to prevail against it. This is what we're saying about the leaven of the Pharisees. This is what we're saying about the lies about who Christ is. There is the gates of hell are advancing against the church. But we're not in a place of weakness, church. We could read that and we could say, okay, batten down the hatches, get into a defensive position. We need to resist what is coming. Let's all shrink in. But actually it means that that hell itself cannot defend itself against the advancement of God's church. It puts us on the offensive. It puts us as the ones who are advancing into darkness. That yes, we know it, we see it. Yes, we understand the times are dark. And that darkness is closing in on truth. But we have authority in Christ. And as long as we stand on the foundation and the statement of faith of who He is, then hell will not prevail. We read through church history. We read into what is coming, the end times. And we see there will be a falling away. We see these things will happen. But Christ is always moving forward. Christ is always winning. He's never losing. Isn't that amazing? You know who the biggest loser is? Not the TV show. Satan, right? Satan is the biggest loser. Why is that? Because every soul that puts their faith in Christ is taken out of His kingdom and translated into the kingdom of Christ. In Colossians 1:13. Immediately, you put your faith in Christ, you were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and you were translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Amazing. He is always losing. And no one, and He cannot go and take anyone out of the kingdom of Christ. John 10:29, Christ says it, no one shall be able to snatch you out of my hand. The word is harpazo, and the word means to take with authority. No one has the authority or the ability to take you out of my hand. Christ is never losing. The devil is always losing. That is what it means by the gates of hell will not prevail against this statement of faith and this building of the church that Christ is doing. Psalm 127, unless the Lord build a house, those who build, build in vain. He is building, right? And we are a part of it. It's amazing. And it's all based on who Jesus is. So it's important for us to come to this conclusion. And I know, of course, many of us have. But if there's anybody listening or anybody out there who is still unsure, on the fence of who Jesus is, I can listen out there to a lot of things about who Jesus is, or I can go to the Word and I can go to prayer. Doesn't He say that? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you? Like, listen to the words that we speak, but also don't depend only on the words of people. Pray. Do you think God can reveal Himself? Do you think Christ wants to be known, and He is making every effort that you would understand Him and that you would know Him? He's working. He's active. He's willing. He's humble. He's meek. And He comes into your world and He says, this is who I am. That's what He did to us. Imagine that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could behold His glory. He came so that we would know Him. He came in a way that we could see Him and we could understand Him and He would understand us and that we would trust Him with our life. This is how Christ came to us. This is the way He has always been. And we can go throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and see Christ. Every story is a story of Christ coming into somebody's life. Genesis chapter 3, as soon as sin entered the world, grace is there. Christ is there, represented in the promise given in Genesis 3:15. It said, oh man, yes, there's problems, but there will be one who will come and He will crush the devil's head. His heel will be bruised, but He will crush the serpent's head. There's Christ. There is Christ. There is the Son of the living God. Not coming in reaction to us, but coming prepared for us. Big difference, isn't it? Like, imagine if Jesus showed up in Genesis chapter 3 and he was like, oh man, it's a mess. And he just like got out of there. But instead, he came and he said, I knew exactly the way it would be and I know exactly what needs to be done. And it is prepared in Acts 2:23. It is prepared in eternity past. And he knew what he would do for us. He would send Christ. Oh my gosh. We see it right there. We see it with Noah in the ark. What an amazing wonder, Noah's ark. You know what there wasn't on the ark? What piece of equipment wasn't on the ark? Any way to steer. Any way to control the situation. There was nothing. Read the blueprints. It's a big old boat to float on water that never knew anything about. Right? Hey, Noah, build a boat. What's a boat? It floats on the water. What's a body of water? Just wait. Trust me. By faith, he does. Who is in control of the ark? Christ. God is there. God. He says, that role is mine. And like in our life can be turbulent. There can be storms. And the picture of this flood, right, the global flood, is more than just like someone turned left the faucet on and clogged the drain with a washcloth. Right? Like we had like this gentle pouring out, but actually the whole earth is being torn apart. Every volcano is exploding. Every plate is shifting. Everything is going. The whole world is violent. And it is. I saw one thing. He says it's possible that there were 17 different washes across the earth in the direction of the sediment that goes. Right. So it is a sediment that goes this way, and there's a sediment that goes this way. So there's an earthquake over there, a tsunami washes over the earth, and then there's an earthquake over here, washes back over the earth, and it's incredible. 17 times, maybe. Where's Noah? Talk about weather in a storm, huh? Whoa. Oh my gosh. He's in the boat. What is he doing? You think he's like, can we get a sail? Can we do anything? No, he's in there doing what God had called him to do, trusting God is in control of the whole thing, and he leads it to the perfect place. This is our God. Abraham living in this crazy place in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he hears a word from God, and he goes. Abraham finally has in his hands Isaac, his son. He finally has him. And then God says in Genesis 22, sacrifice him to me. And in the midst of that, what does he do? He provides a ram in the thicket. Christ is present. There is someone who will take the death that is owed to me. There is someone who will be sacrificed in my place. His name is Jesus. There he is. He is with Moses in the burning bush. He is with Moses on the mountain. He is with him in the desert. With the whole nation of Israel, he is with him. Right, bread from heaven, water from a rock. It's Christ. The true bread, the true water is Christ. With Joshua going into the promised land, crossing over the Jordan River, it is on dry land. He goes into the promised land, he takes everything that was given to him, and it is because Christ is with him. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 15, it says that Joshua is walking around before they go to Jericho. He's out doing a little pep talk, pumping himself up like he's walking by himself, and he meets the angel of the Lord. Remember this story? He meets the angel of the Lord, and Joshua gets his sword out. He goes, are we fighting or not? Are you with us or are you against us? And he says, neither. I am not for you, I am not against you, but I am the captain of the Lord's host, and I am the one who will go and I will fight. It's Christ. It's Christ. Joshua going into the promised land is not going on his own strength, but he is going behind Christ who is fighting for him. Amazing. Amazing. We see Christ throughout the book of Judges. Imagine that. What a crazy book. But we see Christ in the book of Judges with Samson's parents. We see him encouraging Gideon. We see him strengthening Samson. We see him giving inspiration to Jael. Whoa. Drive that tent peg. Amazing. And Christ is leading them into that through that time. We see with Samuel, we see with David. You know, David is unique in that it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David went into the tabernacle and he sat before the ark. Isn't that interesting? How could he do that? How could David do that? Because he knew Christ. And he had freedom to go, and he said he sat before the ark and he prayed. Amazing. Amazing. David ate the showbread. He had it. He had freedom in Christ. We see it throughout the captivity. Oh, Josiah, right? Another good king in the lineage of David. Josiah, what a great king. 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. Read the story of Josiah. That Israel is in a bad place. Idolatry everywhere, incense everywhere, all of these little idols everywhere. And what is that saying? That is like saying to asking the world to define God to you. Like, we could go out to the world and be like, who is God? And they can say, well, he's this, he's that, he's this, he's that, he's all of these things, he's billions of things. But then Josiah finds the book of the Lord in the house of the Lord, and he hears the word of God read, and there is revival in Israel. He tears down all the altars. He says, no, that is not God. That is not truth. He tears them all down. He reinstitutes Passover. And it says that the Passover of Josiah was a Passover like no other. He said even better than David's Passovers and even better than Moses' Passover was the Passover of Josiah. That is significant. Christ is with him, leading him in it. It's amazing to think. And then we have the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace. What a story. Hey, how many did we put in there? Three. How come I see four? And one of them, even he says, one of them is like the Son of Man. Christ meeting them in the fire. The trial of your faith is much more precious than gold, Peter says. Why? Because I meet him in it. I meet Christ in it. And if I meet Christ, I meet real value. And I really know him. And I come out of that fire refined in a different way. Do you think Noah came out of the ark different than when he went in? Yeah, after like riding those waves and going through that storm and being preserved, he came out different. Just like when you go through the trial of your faith, whatever it might be, and it's different for every one of us, and don't compare. And don't discount what God is doing in your life by comparing it to somebody else, right? You say, Lord, I'm struggling with this, but it's not as bad as them, so don't mind me. No, no. You and your struggle is personal, and Christ wants to meet you in it. And you will come out of it refined. You will come out of it different. Just like the Hebrew boys. Daniel in the lion's den. Who closed the mouths of the lions? Not Daniel. Not Daniel. He couldn't do it. There's like 900 lions in there. Isn't that wild to think about? We look at the picture Bible, and there's like four. And two of them are little. But it was like 900 lions in a cave. Can you imagine? It says the people who went in after him, they didn't even touch the ground and they were already torn to pieces. But Daniel slept like a baby. Darius the king can't sleep all night. And he comes, Daniel, are you okay? And he's like, oh, good morning. You woke me up. These lions are so comfortable. But God was there. He closed their mouths. He did it. He did it. Christ did it. And all of this is just little pictures for us to read and to say, oh my gosh. And then we come to the Gospels and we see the life of Christ lived out on this earth. And then we see the cross. And Easter's coming. We're going to have an amazing celebration of this. But we see the cross. We see Christ go to the cross willingly. There is something out there that would say that Christ was not a willing sacrifice. But everything you read in the scriptures is that he was a willing sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant, knowing what he is doing, he goes to the cross for us. Why? To give us some kind of moral footing? To show us how to be good? Now, of course, be good, right? But the goal of Christianity is not strictly to be a good person. The goal of Christianity is to know Christ. And in knowing Christ, trust me, you'll be taken care of. And in knowing Christ, you will be changed. But Christ goes to the cross. He endures the cross. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He endures the cross. Why? Why would he endure the cross? And Rob was sharing this verse with me a couple weeks ago. Right? After the message, he quoted this right to me. It was beautiful. Right? Why did Christ endure the cross? Because of the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. What joy was set before Christ? Finally getting off this dust ball? Because he knew that once he died, he could go back to heaven and be rid of us? No, 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 no. The joy that was set before him was that I would know that I am forgiven. That I would know what he thinks about me. That I would know that I am loved. That I would know that my sins are forgiven. That I would know that I have a place in heaven. That I would know without the shadow of a doubt who he is and what he has done for me. This is the joy that was set before him. And because of us, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He was mocked. God incarnate was spit on, mocked, beard ripped out, crown of thorns put on his head, flesh ripped off his back, nails put through his hands and feet. Was he thinking about it? He was thinking about us. Every blow of the hammer, every bit of pressure on the head brought him to a thought about you and me. He endured the cross. Sin didn't hold him there. Sin had no authority over him. But instead, he himself in his own will kept himself on the cross until my sins were paid for so that I would be free of them. So that I could say like Peter, you are the Christ. You are the answer. You are the answer for my stress. You are the answer for my anxiety. You are the answer for my fear. You are the answer for my eternity. You are the answer for my sins. You are the answer for forgiveness. You are Christ. You are everything. When he says in John 14:6, Jesus says this. Does anybody know it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Isn't that a great statement? Why does he tell us that? Jesus takes the time to say, I am. So that we would have the ability to say, you are. All of the I ams of Christ are not to impress us. Not to give himself. He doesn't need to prove himself to us. But every one of those I ams of Christ is given to us so that we can think about it, meditate on it, and then turn it around and say, Lord, this is who you are. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, you are the bread, you are the water. You are the resurrection, you are the life. You are everything, Lord. I believe you. And on that rock of who he is, Christ can do everything. All he asks us to do is stand on that rock ourselves. That's it. Come to this conclusion about who Christ is. It's everywhere. It's the purpose of the book. Imagine that this whole book, written over the span of 1,400 years by 40 different authors, was written so that you would know Christ. That's it. We see him everywhere. We see him in it. And the church is healthy when the church knows who Christ is. Right? So it's important for each one of us as individuals because he's the one who's going to bring us home. Isn't that amazing? He's like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He stands up and he welcomes him home. Or when the trumpet sounds in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and we meet him in the air. Oh my gosh, what a glorious day. It's all about him. It's not about us. But then church-wise, the church. What is the church? The church is only what stands on this foundation and is built on this foundation. The devil hates it. Like Sal said, the devil hates you because you put your faith in Christ. The devil hates Christ. He hates Jesus. And he is always etching away little by little at the foundation of the church. The outward appearance, that's fine. Keep it all up and get the spire up there, that's fine. But he is down there working on the foundation and he is trying to remove Christ from the church. We see it. We see it in the time we live in a very obvious and blatant way. It turns my stomach. And I'm sure Christ is angry about it. And eventually that will be doled out. But now he is patient. 1 Peter chapter 3, when it says that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That patience is the window for salvation. Amazing. It could be in his righteousness and his judgment, he came down and he just wiped the whole thing out, anything disagreeable to him. But instead, he's patient and he's kind, he's long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish. So he gives this time for salvation. He gives this time for people to come to him. And I pray that every church would be built on the foundation of who Christ is. And any time it moves from that foundation, that's not a church anymore. Right? Jesus has left the building. He's not there. Right? So we stand on Christ. We can all, like, none of our names and our faces are significant, but Christ is. I don't care if anybody knows anything about this church except that Christ is preaching. If that is true, then hallelujah. And how can we make him visible? How can we make him known? We'll use any means we can. How can we? What are the hooks that we can use? Our creativity, our way of fishing for men and women and showing them Christ. That's what we want to do. William Booth was creative. He used to go down to the boardwalk and he'd fill his mouth with nickels. And then he would stand on his head and spit nickels out of his mouth. That's evangelism right there. Evangelism. I hope he sanitized them first. Right, he would stand on his head, he would spit nickels, and then when there was enough people around, he would pop back up and say, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus." Whatever he could do to draw a crowd. I don't recommend it, but hey, it was effective. We're still talking about it today. What is it? It's Christ. That's all it is. Jesus says it in John 12:32. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. Get yourself out of the way and lift up Christ. A lot of times we're so concerned with how we do and what we know and blah, 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 and what they'll feel and how they'll feel, all this stuff. He says, "Will you just take it easy? Just knock it off and lift up Christ." We say, "But we're shy. I don't care. That's shy. I don't care if you're shy. You just lift me up. You don't even have to do anything." Lift up Christ. How do I lift up Christ? Well, I start by believing who he is. And I'm telling you, when you put your faith in Christ and you build your life on him, it will change you. Forgiveness comes. You forgive yourself. You forgive others. And people will say, "How did you forgive me?" You say, "What are you talking about?" As I can tell, I remember working at this country club when I was in high school. And we were like kind of crazy. But then at one point, God got my attention. And there was one kid, and I was in the back one day. Like when you pick range balls, you ever drive one? Anybody ever drive one of those range carts? Oh, yeah, Gary, you know what I'm talking about. Drinking a cup of coffee in a range cart, make sure you have a lid. Because right? Then the ball hits and you startle, and then it rains coffee down on you. Right? I'm in the back cleaning all the golf balls. They go through this little machine and all this stuff. And this kid comes up to me, and he's just looking at me. I'm like, "What's up, Greg? What's up?" He's like, "What's going on?" I was like, "Well, doing my job, right?" He's like, "Something's different. What are you doing? You don't do this anymore. You don't speak like this anymore. What's going on?" And for me, it wasn't an attempt, but it was just the production of Christ in my life. It changed me. And he said, at first, I didn't know what he was talking about. He said, "You're different. Everything's different." And I said, "Oh, I know what happened." He said, "Let me tell you. Let me tell you about Jesus." And we had a conversation right there. And I don't know what came of it. But God knows, right? It'll come up. Trust me. It'll come up. But this question is, if this question is answered in your heart, Christ is working in you. And he will be visible through you. And the church will be built. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, thank you for being with us. Lord, thank you for the promise that you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. You say, "Where two or more are gathered, I am there in the midst." Lord, thank you that you are in the midst of a humble congregation. Lord, thank you. Thank you. What a promise. There's no quota. You don't hold yourself back, but you are wholly given to us. Lord, thank you. And if there's anybody in here who's never put their faith in Christ, you've never believed in this truth that he is, just say in your heart, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I ask that you would come and forgive me. Lord, I believe that you bled and you died on the cross. You gave your life for mine. Give me the gift of eternal life, I ask." And if that's your prayer, just raise your hand with me. If that's your prayer this morning. Lord, thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And lead us in these days and in this time. Pray for this church in particular that you would continue to protect us and guide us in everything that we do, every statement we make, every step we take, Lord, that you would be visible, you would be known. In Jesus' name.